Some of you may have been up early enough to see all the fog that was, at least in this part of town. It has all gone away now, but earlier this morning it was very thick and cloudy. And as I was driving here, it was so thick I was driving on Walnut Street. I couldn't even see the church, which hasn't happened very often. But I thought, you know, on December 30th, the Sunday after Christmas, what a good metaphor for how some of us may feel, including myself, kind of that fog that you get in after a big holiday like Christmas. And we're kind of in that weird transition where we're still celebrating, but yet we know that, you know, things are going to get back to normal soon, and just kind of puts us in sort of a strange feeling, a strange world. And so in the midst of that, I wanted to share with us a passage that that we may have heard on Christmas Eve, certainly one that is very important that we hear very often on Christmas Eve, and that, of course, is the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. And so it might be that later part of the passage that may resonate with us as we are in kind of that weird in-between, the final part of December, the beginning of a new year, and yet all the celebrating, at least part of it, has come down, and we are in what we may refer to as the post-Christmas or the after-Christmas letdown. When we are surrounded by all of that shredded wrapping paper, we have all of those empty boxes that once contained those beautiful gifts, and that tree still standing there, and we have zero motivation and energy to take it down. But of course, it is still the Christmas season. It will be Christmas for another week, but for many of us, we may just as soon have it over with. And so we are beginning those stages of taking down, boxing up the decorations, the lights, perhaps even putting away that nativity set. For whatever reason, I found myself really thinking about nativity sets often this Advent season. Now, as a preacher, you are always trying to think of something new to say in a season like this, or at least try to say something that you didn't say the very year before. So maybe that's why I was thinking a lot about nativity sets, particularly looking at the three kings, the Magi, the wise men, those who came bearing gifts to Jesus after he was born. Because, of course, that is part of the after Christmas story, right? The Magi come days after Jesus has been born, but yet they are a part of that assemble in the nativity image, in the picture. And I have to confess, I had thought of something that I had never really thought before. After everything that had happened, why is everybody still in a stable? After everything that has taken place, after this miraculous birth, why is Jesus still in a manger? And that, of course, is some of the differences in the Christmas stories, the Christmas story that we have in the Gospel of Luke and the Christmas story that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, we are told that the angel does not visit Mary. The angel visits Joseph. And this is how we learn that Mary is with child. The angel says that she will be found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But the angel doesn't tell this to Mary. The angel tells this to Joseph. In chapter 2 of Matthew, when Jesus is born, we learn that it happens in Bethlehem, but not because Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem. It's because they are already living there. We also discover that Jesus is not born in a manger in the Gospel of Matthew, because it says that when the wise men do appear, they go to the house, as in the house that Jesus is already in. So we are led to believe that Mary and Joseph already had a house in the Gospel of Matthew. Those details are often very different than the general Christmas story that at least we share in Christmas Eve services. Most of what we share in Christmas Eve is from the Gospel of Luke, where we hear that Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we don't know where this manger is. We don't know where this inn is. And we don't know what the distance is in between. All that we know is that there was no room for this family. In the Gospel of Luke, instead of wise men visiting Jesus, they are shepherds. Shepherds are the ones who see the star, and they are the ones who follow it all the way to this manger. That is the nativity scene that we know and love so well. It is a collection of both stories coming together. Now, we all know and we accept that it did not happen necessarily all of that way, that they were together. Well, we know that they were not together all in one place, and yet that is the scene that we have come to know and love, is the joining together of those stories and those beliefs that not only do we love, but we expect to experience during Christmas. But of course, in all of this, in whatever version we look at, Matthew or Luke, where was Jesus' family? And particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where you have this gigantic star pointing down light to the place Jesus was born, and yet still no one offers them room. All of these shepherds, a giant star pointing down God's light, and still there is no room for them. Perhaps this is the very first Christmas letdown. When all of the celebrating is over, whether it is the Magi or the shepherds who themselves were homeless, they all leave, they all go back to their lives, go back to reality. And what about Mary and Joseph and Jesus? Do they just stay in this manger? Do they just stay in this stall? Is there still no room for them? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is what Jesus eventually says to one of his disciples. After all this time, after all of these years, after all I have done, there is still no room for me. We may respond in our own way, saying, well, that's not entirely true, Jesus. Of course there's room for you. We follow you. We worship you. We obey you. At least that comfortable, safe, cute, cuddly Jesus that is all wrapped up in those cloths lying in a manger. But what about when Jesus grows up and starts his ministry and starts describing to us not only what the kingdom of God is like, but also how we are supposed to live in it? There's a fellow seminary student that I went to school with whose blog and Facebook posts I read very often because his statements are so prophetic and profound. In the very last week of Advent, he was describing about what the kingdom of God could look like now in today's time. And he writes of pairing empty nesters with unsheltered teens and young adults, of pairing elderly people who want to stay in their homes with unsheltered adults who will take care of the house and the property, of offering vacant apartments to unsheltered neighbors under strict stipulations, but also with the hope and the plan of owning their own home, about hiring unsheltered people as overnight security officers who get to stay inside as long as they watch and care over the place they are in, about high school cafeterias, about community centers and arenas becoming emergency shelters in the middle of the night, about fraternity houses becoming shelters in the summer in exchange for maintenance work. And after all of these ideas, after all of these descriptions, his final line is, the ideas are not difficult. It is the public will that is the barrier. And I read that and I thought that he was talking only to me. Because I have to confess, my first thought when I read all that is, you know, that's really unrealistic. I mean, those ideas sound great, but it just seems impossible to actually make happen. Then the second thought I had immediately after that was, but Christmas is unrealistic. We say that we believe a woman was impregnated by a spirit and that that baby grew to have divine powers, including coming back from the dead. And so if we believe in that part of Jesus, Do we believe in the other part where Jesus starts to describe to us what the kingdom of God is like? The Christmas story is a huge reminder that the kingdom of God is unrealistic. Stories of unemployed slackers being paid for an hour what others receive for 12 hours of work. Stories of boys who took their father's money, squandered it, and are welcomed back with open arms while their older brothers are still busy slaving away in the fields. Stories of people rejecting God and their fellow humanity all seem unrealistic and certainly seem unfair until it's us. Is it unrealistic or unfair when we ask for forgiveness, when we are seeking grace? And then what do we do when it is our turn to give it? In the book, The Preaching Life, written by the famous preacher Barbara Brown Taylor, she recalls a church she was serving many years ago where a man would frequently go into the sanctuary and lie down face first on the floor. He would stay there for hours, and several of the priests and the staff members would go in and ask him what he was doing, and he would say, praying. And then Barbara writes of a Sunday morning when she had to go to prepare the early communion service, and she found him lying there. Approaching him as if I were approaching a landmine, she writes, I tapped him on the shoulder. He was so skinny, so dirty. Excuse me, I said, but there's going to be a service in here in a few minutes. I'm sorry, but you'll have to move. He lifted his forehead from the floor and spoke with a heavy Haitian accent. That's okay, he said, rising and dusting himself off. Then he left, and he never came back. The worship service began on time. The faithful took their places, and I took mine. We read our parts well. We spoke when we were supposed to speak and were silent when we were supposed to be silent. We offered up our symbolic gifts. We performed our bounded duty and service. We were good servants, careful and contrite sinners who had come for our ritual cleansing. But one of us was missing. The foreigner was no longer among us. He had risen and gone on his way. But the place where he lay on his face for hours seemed all at once so full of heat and light that I stepped around it on my way out, chastened, if only for a moment, by the call to a love so excessive, so disturbing, so beyond the call to obedience, that it made me want to leave all my good works behind. That was a long time ago now, she continues, and what has become apparent to me is that I know how to be obedient, but I don't know how to be in love. Is there room for Jesus? Is there room for what he stood for? Is there room for those whom Jesus loves? Is there room in our hearts, in our imaginations, for what seems unrealistic or even impossible? Many of you may have already read one of the latest blog posts by Reverend Jim Harnish when he reflects on the book Silent Night, the story of the World War I Christmas truce. He writes, in the early months of World War I, on Christmas Eve, men on both sides of the trenches laid down their arms and joined in a spontaneous celebration. Despite orders to continue shooting, the unofficial truce spread across the front lines. Even the participants found what they were doing incredible. And then he offers this clip.
Jenkins, I'm clean. Night.
Oh. My name is Jim.
My name is Otto.
Pleased to meet you, Otto.
Freut mich.
Rose, she's called.
It's schön. It's schön.
It's just moments, really. Brief, finite spurts of time when heaven and earth intersect. That's part of why these stories are so powerful. It shows us what is possible even in the midst of what we think is reality. For a brief moment, we are exposed to part of a possibility of what life could be like. It's why we love fiction. It's why we love books, songs, movies. By the way, that video clip was a commercial for a grocery store in the UK. It is a brief reprieve from whatever weight of reality which bears upon us, as well as that refreshing invitation, perhaps even permission, to imagine. We may even come away thinking, even saying out loud, why can't life really be like that? And that very question, the very air it takes that it consumes to voice, weighs us back down to the cold of reality. Life could never be like this all the time. It is impossible to keep up that level of faith, of hope, of joy, of peace, of love. There is simply not enough room in our lives to be like this all the time. But what if we're not supposed to be like this all the time? What if it's not always about being that faithful, that hopeful, that peaceful, that joyful, that loving? What if the kingdom of God is not about just one person doing it all the time, but all of us doing it some of the time? What if it is only a moment, but a moment that we have to be willing to seize, to grasp, and to live into? And yet, what if the biggest Christmas letdown of all is the fear that God does not have room for us? What if that is what is keeping us from really living out Jesus' teachings? What if the biggest unrealistic of all is that God may not have room for us? Maybe that's the biggest reason to have a simple Christmas. Someone put it this way. Even if things did not go as planned, new life breaks forth. Jesus, God's work, arrived in the midst of political events and no vacancies. The important message of Christmas is that even when things do not go as planned, God arrives. We forget the scary nature of that first Christmas, that it was all about things that were unexpected, in places unsought. Christ arrived in a manger, in a cattle stall. If the Son of God can arrive in such circumstances, so can truth. So can joy. The gospel reminds us that God appears to the less than perfect and less than powerful. Too often, congregants think God will not speak to them because they do not go to church, or because they are aware of their sin, or because they think their lives are less than holy, or because the church has told them so. By appearing to the shepherds, God showed the willingness to appear to any who will listen and look. God came unexpectedly at night to those who were simply going about their daily occupations. The shepherds had not withdrawn from the world to seek holiness. They were simply going about their task, and God appeared. Too often we look for God in the beautiful, in the times and places we set out to seek God. It is also important to remember that God seeks us. Think about the ways you have seen God move unexpectedly, a move that you were least expecting, when you were least expecting the holy, but found the holy. In fact, I would even add, expect and think about those times when the holy found us. Maybe that is the resolution that we can make and stick to this new year. To seek and discover God in the least expected, including other people, including even ourselves. And then to make that room to the possibility, that grace, that forgiveness, that being in love with God and God's people is not unrealistic. It is possible. It can be accomplished if we work together. Let us pray. O holy and gracious God, after all of the celebrating, after the gifts, after the decorations, after the food, we confess that sometimes the story does not make sense. But maybe it's not supposed to. Maybe that's why it inspires us. And so as we move forward away from the celebration, away from the day, but yet still in this season, as we move to a new year of possibilities, may we see those glimpses of your kingdom alive and at work. We confess that it is only for a moment at times, a moment so fleeting and yet so powerful that we strive as hard as we can to hold on to it, and yet it slips through our fingers. But gracious God, help us to continue to see those moments, that we may hold on to them for dear life. And remember, it is not only our lives, but the lives of all, including those who we come in contact. Gracious God, do not let this Christmas season slip by us, that we are able to see and to live into your kingdom. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Many of you may know the poem that Howard Thurman wrote many years ago, "When the Song of the Angels is Stilled." I would like to share with us a modern version. When the carols have been stilled, when the star-topped tree is taken down, when family and friends are gone home, when we are back to our schedules, the work of Christmas begins. To welcome the refugee, to heal a broken planet, to feed the hungry, to build bridges of trust, not walls of fear, to share our gifts, to seek justice and peace for all people, to bring Christ's light to the world. Our first thoughts may be, that is a wonderful image, but there's no way it could actually happen. But let us remember that the entire reason we are here is for something that doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem real. And that is the miracle of Christmas. We may also be thinking, you know, there's no way that I could be able to accomplish any of that. I don't have the skills. I don't have the means. I don't have the gifts. But the reality is, we do. Not one person, but all of us. All of us have the tools, the gifts, the resources to make this kingdom of God real and possible if we are able to bring them together. And so as we enter this new year, we do so in a new message series looking at several spiritual gifts that I as an individual may not have, but one of you does. And so when we come together with our individual gifts, we answer that call of what the kingdom of God can be. That is how we accomplish that impossible, unrealistic, nonsensical dream that Jesus gives to us. When we come together with our gifts, we are able to make the kingdom of God a reality. So may we go, continuing to be in a season of Christmas as we approach this new year, knowing that we have been gifted and called because God makes room for each and every one of us. And may that give us peace. Amen.